We come now to the central moment in all of human and redemptive history as we come now to the cross of Christ. This is the very climax of God's redemptive plan. This is where justice and mercy meet, where salvation is entirely accomplished, where everything necessary to bring about reconciliation between God and man is realized, and where the most critical feature to bring about the restoration of all things, when God will again dwell with man everlastingly in a new heavens and new earth, is achieved. It is through the cross of Christ that God is both the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, that his wrath and judgment are satisfied, that sin is atoned for, and that sin can be forgiven. And it is only through the cross of Christ that this provision has been made. There is no other atonement for sin, no other satisfaction for the wrath of God, no other means of forgiveness, no other means of reconciliation with God. This is the means by which God has set in order the restoration of all things and the reconciliation of himself to man. And so all of human history, every person who has ever lived, will be divided into one of two groups. Either those who humbled themselves and received salvation through Christ Jesus, or those who didn't. And those who don't will bear the full weight of their own judgment as they suffer everlastingly under the just penalty for their sin. And so the stakes could not be higher. And so we come now to the Apostle John's inspired record of the crucifixion of Christ. And he provides a rather intriguing account, not only by what he says, but also by what he doesn't say. John makes no mention of those hurling abuse at Jesus or of those mocking both him and his claim that he is the Christ. He makes no mention of darkness falling over the land during which Jesus was suffering under the wrath of God, or of his climactic cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he makes no mention of the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom, or of the earth shaking and rocks being split open. And so we have to ask why. Why has John recorded his account the way he did? And the answer comes to us in a portion of scripture in John's gospel that we've rehearsed numerous times throughout our study of this book. And it comes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where John stipulates the very reason why he's written, saying, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John has recorded this rendition of the crucifixion of Christ to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that the reader then would hear and believe in him and have everlasting life. And so as we come to John's account, we need to do so with a keen eye toward his overarching aim in writing this God-breathed record of the crucifixion of Christ. That either you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, or be bolstered in your faith to live more fully for him, more faithful unto him, as you seek to bring him much glory. And so to assist us in this endeavor, I'm going to give you four headings. And the first is this: the crucifixion. The crucifixion. Look at verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. The brevity of detail given to the physical sufferings of Christ is absolutely astounding and is consistent across all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's because his physical sufferings weren't unique to him and weren't the crux of his atoning work on the cross. Had Jesus merely died a physical death, there would be no atonement for sin. No salvation, no reconciliation, no forgiveness of sin. And that's because what Jesus experienced on the cross was something that was experienced by numerous others, countless others, who had died the exact same death that he did. And though the gospel writers don't give us a lot of details on the physical sufferings of Christ, because so many died this death, we're able to fill in some of the details. This was a brutal and barbaric way to die. The whole thing was in place to make a public spectacle of those receiving this form of punishment. They would be forced to bear their own cross to the place of their execution. As they did on either side of them would be onlookers who would hurl abuse at them and would mock and scorn them as they walked. Once they had arrived at the location, they would be nailed to the cross and then lifted up to hang there. They would be nailed either through the hands and wrists as well as their feet. And they would hang there for hours, if not days. They were often naked or near naked and exposed to the sun and were already in a terrible condition, having undergone flogging. And the purpose of flogging was to ultimately assist in the dying of the individual more quickly. In addition, historians tell us that vultures would fly down upon them and pick away at them, and that would all be taking place as they are nailed to the cross. They were in grave pain. They were exhausted. If you think of Jesus, for example, he's literally been up all night. They were dehydrated. And over time, they would struggle to breathe. And so to avoid asphyxiation, they would push up with their legs and pull up with their arms to fill their lungs with air, all the while knowing that as they did that, the extremities that were nailed to the tree would be in agony, and they would give into the pain of that and let themselves down and then continue to struggle to breathe. And that was typically how they died. They typically died by asphyxiation. In the case of the two individuals on the right and left of Jesus, Jesus dies before them. We'll see that in our text. But to speed up the process and ensure that they could get those thieves off the cross ahead of the Sabbath, they came and broke their legs to make it more difficult to push up and get air into their lungs. The Roman statesman Cicero referred to crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Truly a horrific way to die. John notes the location of the crucifixion as being the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And it's from the Latin word for skull that we get our English word Calvary, which we often see incorporated into our hymns. A location that likely derived its name from its shape, and some say is a location that is still there to this day. And it's important to note that this location was outside the walled city of Jerusalem. It was outside the city limits. And that's significant in light of what the author of Hebrews says when he writes, For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. So in the same way, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were to be burned outside the camp, Jesus was crucified outside the gate, and that for the purpose that he might sanctify his people through his own blood. And Jesus was crucified, as we've noted, along with two other men, one on his right and the other on his left, men who were criminals and were suffering justly for their deeds, Luke 23, 41. And that corresponds with what the prophet Isaiah said concerning the suffering servant, that he was numbered with transgressors, Isaiah 53, 12, even though being entirely without sin. But what John wants us to see is the nature by which Jesus went to the cross. Look back at the beginning of verse 17. It says there, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. It's been said that some sentenced to this death would actually resist going to the place of their execution, that they would resist taking the cross to their place of execution, and the soldiers would then have to beat them and use physical force to get them to walk there. In the case of Jesus, he went out bearing his own cross. In fact, Matthew and Mark indicate the soldiers led him there. Jesus followed them. And so John pictures Jesus going out to the place of his crucifixion, bearing his own cross with resolve and determination. As a man on a mission, as the one who came to do the Father's will, as the good shepherd who came to lay his life down for his sheep, despising the shame for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12, 2. And so Jesus isn't a victim. Jesus is fulfilling his God-ordained mission and is going to the cross to be triumphant. And it's with that picture in view of Jesus taking up his cross and with purpose going to the place of his execution that I want you to consider these words of Jesus found in Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus has effectively modeled for us the kind of lives that we are to live. Where to deny yourself is to submit to the will of another, in this case, the will of Christ or the will of the Father. Where to take up your cross is to take up your own tool of execution. And where to follow Christ is to follow him in obedience, even if it demands your death. And so Jesus, in Luke 9:23, with his own example modeled for us here in John 19, calls on us to imitate his example as expressed in his earthly life and ministry. Even to the extent that when the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul is imitating what we're seeing in his life here. A commitment to the glory of God, a commitment to obedience, a commitment to the willingness to lay down your life for the cause of Christ. All the while knowing there's reproach in following him. That the world hates us and always will hate us. That very reproach being an unavoidable reality until he returns. And this is why the author of Hebrews says this. In Hebrews 13, verse 13 and following, so let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. John wants us to see the resolve and determination with which Jesus went to the cross. And he models for us the way that we ought to live the Christian life. That's the crucifixion. Now, second, the charge. The charge. Look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, it was normal to do this. It was very normal to put the charge that was against the criminal on the cross for all to see. That was part of the public spectacle. That was part of discouraging unlawful behavior. And so Pilate here writes, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Which is really no charge at all. And is consistent with Pilate's repeated refrain that he found no guilt in him. And so Jesus is crucified for being exactly who he is. And it was on display for all to see. Look at verse 20. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now remember, due to the Passover, Jerusalem would have been flooded with people. And to ensure that no one was left out as they traveled from all over that region to come to Jerusalem, this was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, where Hebrew was the common language of Judea, Latin was the official language of the Roman army, and Greek was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. The three common languages of that time. And this was an insult and offense to the chief priests, since it plainly declared the kingship of Jesus. So verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate had written this like a declaration. This was a proclamation. The charge proclaimed that Jesus, the Nazarene, is the King of the Jews. The Jews rejected that. And so they wanted Pilate to edit it and make it say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Which might seem like an expression of principle, conviction, that there was something maybe even noble about this in Pilate. It's not principle, it's pride. Better yet, it's revenge. The Jews had forced his hands to crucify Jesus, and this was his way of sticking it to them. And as we've seen throughout John's gospel, this just bears more irony. Since Pilate's revenge ends up serving the purposes of God, Jesus is, in fact, the King of the Jews. And it would be by the cross that he would be glorified, restored to his rightful place in glory, and exalted to the right hand of God. And through Pilate's actions, he not only unwittingly proclaimed the kingship of Jesus to all those that were there that day, he's proclaimed the kingship of Jesus to the world. Because it's recorded on the pages of Scripture in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Pilate even when he is acting out of his own volition, even when he's acting out of sinful revenge, is fulfilling the purpose of God. And don't forget Caiaphas, who unwittingly prophesied concerning the death of Jesus back in John 11, verses 49 to 52. And so as one commentator writes, quote, "The two men most actively and immediately responsible for the death of Jesus, Caiaphas and Pilate, are unwittingly furthering God's redemptive purposes, unwittingly serving as prophets of the king they execute," unquote. This is glorious and majestic sovereignty. And I think it's instructive, because when you are going through a particularly dark time, even think about the challenge that we went through as a church, God is at work. God is working sovereignly in everything in accord with his purpose to bring forth his glory for the good of his people. He is always working even when things are the bleakest. So that's the charge. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now third, the contrast. The contrast. And the contrast is between the soldiers and the sympathizers. So under the contrast, note first the soldiers. Verse 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.'" This was customary for the executioners. There would typically be four soldiers, and they would do this. They would split the garments of those being crucified as part of the payment of the work that they were doing in this. And in this particular case, they were taking the clothing of Jesus and we're dividing it among themselves. You know, elsewhere, Jesus has said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Luke 9:58. An amazing statement in light of the fact that he is the Son of God and God the Son. And it's at this point that his clothing, his last earthly possessions, are taken away from him. This is the condescension of Christ, the one through whom all things came into being and for whom all things exist, is simultaneously the rightful owner of everything and yet has nothing. And what John wants us to see is that while these soldiers were acting just as they always did, being oblivious to the significance of the moment, they were unwittingly fulfilling prophecy. Again, demonstrating that behind all that was taking place, God's mysterious and sovereign hand was at work. Look at the rest of verse 24. "This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." A fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 18, which is a psalm of David, but is also a messianic psalm, and begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Words that we know from Matthew and Mark that Jesus takes upon his own lips just moments from now. And whether the entire psalm applies to the cross or whether it has application to the life of David as well as to the cross, that's a matter for another day. But there's a section in Psalm 22 that is stunning in its description of the cross. You need to see it. Psalm 22. David describes something that doesn't seem to correspond with anything he ever experienced in his own life, and describes the reality of the cross in stunning detail. And you'll note in Psalm 22 and verse 1, there it is. My God, why have you forsaken me? Skip down to verse 12. It says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And here it is. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. While these soldiers are simply doing exactly what they would normally do and what they always did, they were unwittingly fulfilling prophecy, even down to not separating the tunic that was a single piece without seams and casting lots to divide it among themselves. And so John presses this home in verse 25 with a therefore. Therefore, back in John 19, the soldiers did these things. Again, though they were acting in total accord with their own volition, they were simultaneously fulfilling the divine decree. And this is the beauty of the sovereignty of God and human agency. They are perfect friends, never at odds with each other. God is sovereign over all things, and man has human agency and volition, and yet they never contradict one another. God's sovereign purpose is always realized while man is doing exactly what he desires, and that's where we stop and worship God and go, amazing. So we see the activity of the soldiers in this contrast. And the contrast is between them and the sympathizers. The sympathizers. Look at the next part of verse 25. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And there are four women pictured here, standing near the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary's sister, who we'll name in a moment, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Mary's sister is likely Salome, the mother of James and John, the very John who is writing this apostle. And Salome was the one who approached Jesus on behalf of James and John and requested that they both be seated, one on the right of Jesus and one on the left of Jesus in his kingdom. Verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. This was a tender moment. It was prophesied to Mary concerning Jesus that a sword would pierce her own soul, Luke 2:35. And she was now experiencing the fulfillment of that prophecy. And in the intensity of that grief, Jesus demonstrates great care and concern for her well-being by entrusting her to the beloved Apostle John. By this time, Joseph had died. And as the oldest, it was Jesus' responsibility to care for his mother. He had brothers, but they were not believing in him. They would believe later, but at this point in time, they were not believing in him. And so Jesus, out of concern for the well-being of his mother, entrusts her to John, the beloved disciple. And from that hour, John took her into his care. And in light of what would ultimately develop from here, and this new relationship that Jesus had inaugurated between Mary and John, we see something of the birthing of the household of God, where the spiritual would take priority over the biological. Where the family of God would be established, where we would have union with one another in Christ, would be joined to each other as a spiritual family, as the redeemed, looking to that time when we'll be in the very presence of our Savior, where biology will not be the priority, but where our relationship to Christ and the reality that we are brothers and sisters in Christ will reach its full consummation. And really, Jesus spoke along these lines in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 10, 34 and following, he says this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." And so Jesus is one that divides. In coming to Christ, you may lose your family. Coming to Christ could result in the very members of one's household becoming their enemies. And so elsewhere, he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life," Matthew 19, 29. You could lose your parents. They could disown you. And in the family of God, you would inherit many mothers and fathers. You could lose your children. They could reject you, but in the household of God, you would have many children. And so I think we see in this transferring of care of Mary into the care of the Apostle John something of the household of God that is being birthed. That we as the family of God would go from maybe having a rather small family to a rather large one. That's the contrast between the soldiers who are selfishly and obliviously looking out for their own interests as they fulfill their responsibility in having these individuals crucified, including the Lord of glory, and those who are there at the cross who are grieving over the suffering and death of Jesus. Now, fourth and finally, the completion. The completion. But before we carry on in John, I want you to turn to Matthew 15 for a moment. Because John passes over a three-hour period where Jesus is making atonement for sin. And I want to insert it into the discussion at this point in time so that we have it with us. In Mark 15, in verse 33, it says this, "When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." This is the middle of the day. And darkness has come over the land. That in and of itself was a significant reality. And this darkness was emblematic of what was taking place on the cross, because in that time, Jesus was suffering under the wrath of God. He was bearing our sins in his own body. He was paying the penalty that was due to us. The Father was transferring the sin of all who would ever believe on his name to him and treating him as if he had committed that sin. It was on that cross and at that time that he became a curse for us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. It was the moment where he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And at the climax of that, verse 34, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son was God forsaken. Christ was experiencing alienation, broken fellowship with his Father. It was in that time, in all that climaxed with that cry of dereliction, that atonement for sin had been made. Now flip back to John's gospel. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been already accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." Now keep in mind, all he said was, "I am thirsty." Whether it was one of the soldiers or someone else assigned to the task, he had no control over that in an earthly sense, in a human agency sense. All he declares here is, "I'm thirsty." Look at verse 29, a full jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. This was to fulfill Psalm 69:21, where the second line of that verse says, "And for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And it's important to note that the wine referenced here is not the wine mixed with gall that Jesus refused earlier, where gall is a sedative and would have lessened the experience of his sufferings. He refused that. No, this was a cheap wine. Hardly the drink that would quench thirst, especially under the circumstances. Verse 30, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" It is complete. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When John declares here, "It is finished," obviously, it's Jesus declaring it, but John's recollection, his record of this statement, "It is finished," is really all-inclusive. Yes, it includes what we read in Mark and the atoning work of Christ, that being the climax of his work, but it really includes everything, all that was bound up in the mission of Christ, all the fulfilled prophecy, all of the teaching and instruction, all of the revealing of the Father, all of the miracles, the signs, the wonders, everything in his life, even the obedience to the law, the fulfilling of all righteousness, Jesus declares in this moment, "It is finished." Amen. And the fact that he bowed his head as he did and gave up his spirit is indicative of the reality that he laid down his life on his own initiative. No one took his life away from him. He had authority to lay it down. He had authority to take it up again, which he would do on the third day. This commandment he had received from his father, John 10:18. And Matthew and Mark indicate that when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," he did so with a loud cry. The cry that took place right before giving up his spirit was a loud cry, a loud declaration. And so Jesus is pictured here proclaiming loudly, "It is finished." And it wasn't a cry of defeat, it was a cry of triumph, where Jesus had accomplished everything bound up in his earthly mission. He took human flesh upon himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He fulfilled everything that he was supposed to fulfill, proclaimed everything he was supposed to proclaim, accomplished everything bound up in the redemptive work, atonement for sin, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the defeat of Satan, the accomplishment of salvation. It was finished. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And it was now accomplished. In John 17, he prayed, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." And it was accomplished. And you may be thinking, well, what about the resurrection? I mean, he's got to rise on the third day. There's still that remains. And yet everything that Jesus had accomplished to this point guaranteed the resurrection. The resurrection was a foregone conclusion. And following his resurrection, he would ascend into heaven and enter his exaltation, and even now is awaiting that time when he will come again in his kingdom. And I want you to see the way the author of Hebrews expresses this. Turn to Hebrews 10 for a moment. The author of Hebrews is using terminology that's certainly emblematic of the declaration, "It is finished." Go back to verse 11 even, and the contrast between the earthly high priest under the old covenant and the work of Jesus. In John or Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he," verse 12, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God," verse 13, "waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Jesus accomplishes everything, ascends in his exaltation to the right hand of God, sits down, and is awaiting the command to return, at which time his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. It's finished. And so the only question that remains is your relationship to this work, to what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And to illustrate for you a proper response, I want to take you to Luke's gospel for a moment. Because there were two thieves, and one went to the grave scornfully deriding Jesus, and the other went to the grave having believed on him with the promise that that very day he would be with Jesus in paradise. And so listen to Luke's gospel. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." This is mockery and scorn. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." All the thief did was turn to Christ in repentant faith and belief. His sins were forgiven. He was reconciled to God. And the very work that Christ was accomplishing on the cross was applied to him. Where when he gave up his last breath, he entered the presence of the Lord and was with Christ in paradise. And so the question is, have you done that? Have you believed? Does the work of Christ apply to you? Are you marked by his blood? Is your sin forgiven? Are you reconciled to God? Do you have the hope of heaven? Have you received eternal life? Have you been born from above? Today is the day. If you have not already, believe on him and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this God-breathed account of the crucifixion of Christ, the details that John has shared with us, our ability to relive it. And we realize that to relive it on the pages of inspired scripture is even better than witnessing it in person. Because then all we would have is our own interpretation of our own experience. We now have your written word given by your Spirit. And so we're grateful for Christ, grateful for his work on the cross, grateful for the declaration that it is finished, grateful for the forgiveness of sin. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.